ask the right questions, asking the right question, that has to do with the fact that when we deal with the doctrine of the Trinity, it might be very easy to ask the wrong type of questions. And I'll try to explain that as we get a little bit farther into this message. So, I've explained already where we're at in the Heidelberg Catechism. We're beginning the treatment of the Apostles' Creed. And, of course, very systematically, it works itself down to, that includes the whole synopsis of our Christian faith. The Heidelberg Catechism is, of course, beginning the treatment of the Apostles' Creed. And we're going to start with the doctrine of the Trinity. But we have seen so far that all humanity, as we heard this morning, is guilty in Adam. That being the case, we are all in need of a Savior, one who qualifies as both a member of our fallen human race and at the same time is unique in that Christ, who is the final or second Adam, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he is unique in that he doesn't share our guilt. So he's part of our human race, but he doesn't share the guilt that every one of us has theologians like to use these difficult words. The word is imputation. And so because Adam fell, we fell. So we share in Adam's sin, in Adam's guilt. So that which was Adam's unrighteousness has been declared unto us. So we heard about that in the previous times. So today we're going to look at Lord's Day 8. And I want to give it the theme. The joy and comfort of salvation starts with knowing God. So before we get into who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us, we approach the doctrine of Christ from the perspective that we know that Jesus Christ is God. And he is part of what we call the Trinity. That's not a word that is found in the Bible. There are other words that we in our heritage use that are, not literally found in the Bible. But it doesn't mean that it's not in the Bible. So we'll try to talk about that. So the joy and comfort of salvation starts with knowing God. God is a triune God. That's how he presents himself in his word. Why do I say that we should not ask the wrong question? Well, it's interesting, again, to me, that the Heidelberg Catechism is confronting the difficult subject of the Trinity in a way that is maybe a little bit surprising. We remember it was written 500 years ago. And so 500 years ago, Martin Luther, John Knox in England, John Calvin, whom I'll mention later this week, I'll talk about him. These people had come themselves out of the late medieval Roman Catholic Church. And there was a struggle at that time between doing it the old way versus the new way. And the reformers joined the new way. We don't always think about that so much in those terms. But when you think about culture, where things were at, in terms of the medieval times, leading into the time of the Renaissance and humanism, along with that, long story short, comes the benefit of that cultural development and evolution that is upsetting the status quo of the Roman Catholic hierarchy and position in life. When you were a medieval person, you thought about life as belonging to God, and state and church were somewhat distinguished, but not very much. They intertwined, and that led to all kinds of confusion and corruption, by the way, in terms of the abuse of authority. But then when this modern, progressive, liberal type of evolution takes place through humanism and the Renaissance, then we're beginning to see that those who are in academia, especially in the arts and the languages, they are saying, you know what? Centuries of Roman Catholic teaching and doctrine that is on the basis of medieval approach to learning and science and knowledge, that just doesn't do anymore. That just won't do anymore. We recognize that we need to go back to the sources, they said. And so for the Christian church, that meant that they very conveniently could ride that wave of culture and say then back to the church, we're no longer accepting what the church taught and by whom, whether it was Aquinas or Abelard or people like that. We want to know what the Bible really teaches. And so they said, we are going to back to our sources. And that wasn't Plato or Socrates or others, but it was, of course, the Word of God. And so the Word of God gets taught. The languages get studied, Hebrew and Greek. And Latin was already being studied anyway. And so all of a sudden, you have this new way of learning, new way of approach to understanding life and also understanding the Bible. And so that is reflected in the Heidelberg Catechism. Because when the Heidelberg Catechism starts to discuss the doctrine of the Trinity and then respectively the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know, in their own parts in the Catechism, but introducing that right now this morning, it is very much not medieval. It's not speculative. It's not scholastic. There's a little bit of schoolishness, you know, in the way, but that's why, you know, it's also a catechism, right? It's used for students, particularly young people and adults, to learn the truths of the faith by question and answer format. But the way it is addressing this very mysterious topic of the Trinity is not in the philosophical way, not the way of the Sorbonne in Paris, not Leuven in Belgium or Cologne in Germany. It is a biblical way. It is a realistic way. And that is the first thing that we notice, and that is that you don't ask so much, what is God? You know, the essence of God. He obviously has essence, but it's a mystery. We cannot understand. The Reformers said God is incomprehensible. As such, God in his being cannot be approached for one thing, but he also cannot be known by us feeble, sinful human beings. The only reason that you and I do know something about God is because God from his side opened the curtain and he revealed himself to us. In his world around us, we see that he is the maker of everything, but we don't see from the world that he has sent us one who is our Savior and our Redeemer, and why we needed him. And so that simple, that realistic way of describing reality that is transcendent, that is supernatural, that is metaphysical, it is done in a very that simple way, you might almost say. And it's a way in which a child can understand. So that doesn't mean that you come away now from this limited lesson on the Trinity, that you know all kinds of things now about that which remains incomprehensible, because that's my point. We're not going to talk about that. We're going to approach it the way the Bible does. And how does the Bible tell us? It doesn't tell us what God is in his incomprehensibility, in his essence. That is a mystery that stays. But we do learn from the Bible how God is. And the Reformers who wrote this catechism 500 years ago, they said, well, we are going to the sources. We're going to go to the Bible. We're going to go to the Old Testament first, and then we'll go into the New Testament, and we compare them, and we interpret them in light of one another, and that is how it's going to be. So how do you see that reflected in this catechism? Well, in the following way, as we have read, how are these articles, the 12 articles of our Christian faith, as we know them by the word Apostles' Creed, which, by the way, is a misnomer. The apostles didn't get together one afternoon or on a wintry day such as today, and they said, before we all die, we have to make sure we leave a document behind. It is Apostles' Creed because it reflects the apostles' teaching, but it is not as such written by the apostles. This is how creed is introduced by the catechism. How are these articles divided? Three parts. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then it says God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. God the Father and our creation. God came to us. God revealed himself to us. And how he did that by way of his creation. God created a world, and in that world he created you and me. And by creating this world, he didn't admit that he had need of this world or you and me, because God is sufficient in himself. God is perfection in all his attributes. God doesn't lack something. God isn't deficient in something. But it was simply God's will to create this universe and this world in particular, and humanity as being central to that. And so God is the Father of our creation. And so it suggests, in typical Old Testament biblical way of thinking, that God seeks to have fellowship. And he does that, of course, with humanity in particular. And the way God reveals himself is not to show us something really, ethereal. Like, he doesn't tell us by some kind of special insight into his being, how glorious he is, and just things that we just cannot know about him. But rather, he tells us that he is the maker. And he has made Adam and Eve to have a relationship with them. And God loves people. Sometimes we forget that, of course. But God has created us for his glory. And because we know that God tells us in his word that he loves his people, then we also know that that has to be taken seriously. That's not just a spiritual statement. But in the heart of God, especially those who are the redeemed of God, he loves you. He cares about you. He wants to know you. Well, he does, of course, infinitely anyway, but you get the idea. God establishes a relationship with Adam and Eve. And when that falls apart, things don't just end there. God comes back at the end of the day and says, "Where are you?" And then fast forward, we meet Abraham. And God establishes relationship with Abraham. And God reveals the God who is the triune God. He reveals himself to Abraham and to those many others we find in the pages of the Old Testament leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ. God reveals himself to all those people. God as the Father is our creator. God the Son is our deliverer. And God the Holy Spirit is the one by which we are sanctified. We have an amazing God. When you think about this God, he is your maker. He made you. You and I are made in his image. Sometimes we take these phrases so for granted that they really don't have the impact anymore that they ought to have on us. But God made you. God meant you. God designed you. There's no other like you. You may not always like who you are. I don't always like who I am. I suspect that in heaven that will no longer be an issue. But God made us in His image to reflect Him, to be His ambassadors, to be His representatives while we live our short lives in this world. We have an amazing God. And I hope that you find yourself standing in your mind's eye before this great and majestic and glorious God. Are you trembling? Are you bowing down before this God, who is your maker, who is your deliverer, and is your sanctifier? I hope and I pray that together we grow together in grace. Together as a fellowship of the saints, we grow together in the amazing grace that God has for you and me as His people, redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. The Heidelberg Catechism, yes, it has a schoolishness to it, questions and answers and so forth. But again, I want to focus on the idea that the drafters, the authors, wanted us to have an understanding of God as the relational God. And that's very Hebrew. That's very Old Testament-ish. Covenant, appropriate name for our church. You serve a God who is relational. And you are drawn into that relationship by Him. It's not your choice. God came to you first. And God came to this world first from heaven to earth. And then we responded to Him. And we heard His truth. So that we can call this God who is so great and so majestic and so transcendent, if you want to use that word. We praise Him and we magnify Him. Because He is God the Father of our creation. That personal pronoun "our" is very deliberate and is very much a part of the entire way the authors of the Catechism think. I've said this before. This is not just a time for you to, don't misunderstand me. This is not just a time for you to write down notes and then regurgitate them when we have an exam on it. But this is, it's time to take notes. Or if you don't take notes, that's all fine. But it is a time for these truths that are revealed truths. So I'm not just a science professor, you know, or some other type of professor who teaches you stuff, things, intellectual components. We are here because God is in our midst. And God has come down to us. And God has revealed Himself to us. And the God who is life, the author of life, has given us words of life. And so what do you do with these words of life? Well, believe them, the Catechism told us in the previous Lord's Day. We must believe them. To have true faith is to believe and take God at His word in its entirety. And God the Son. We're still talking about one and the same God, who has revealed Himself to us in His word as God the Father and also God the Son. And how do we know this God as the Son? We know Him through Jesus Christ as the one who has delivered us. In Jesus Christ, God no longer is, as it were, distant. He could have stayed that way. And we know because Christ has come. In the most supreme way, we know that in His incarnation, God wants to be with us. He is not distant. He is not cold. He is not unpredictable, capricious, and so forth. God has come to this world of ours. What a thought. That God, who is holy, God who could say, I want to have nothing more to do with you. That nevertheless, He came back to Adam and Eve and said, of your seed will come the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, our deliverer. He will crush the authority and the power of Satan himself. He will bring to an end the principle that rules this world. Everything that lives dies. because this world is under condemnation. Jesus is the Lord of life. Jesus is the author of life and death. He controls it. He holds it because he died and rose again. And by his resurrection, you and I have the hope of eternal life because he is our deliverer. He is God revealed to us. And that's why I read some of those passages. For example, Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized and the Father from the heavens. And he says, "This is the one in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit, by way of a dove, it sounds like, came upon him, descended on him. The imagery is there of the Genesis account, of course, where the Spirit of the Lord hovers over the waters, in control, in anticipation of what will come of this unformed mass that will be created into the beauty of this world. God is our Father in terms of being the maker of everything. God is the Son as our deliverer. And also God is the Holy Spirit as he sanctifies a people. Why do we need to be sanctified? Well, we need to be prepared for heaven. And that's the work that the Holy Spirit does in a believer, in you. I don't know how much progress you are making. If I can speak for myself, don't be too discouraged, because it is slow moving. John Calvin, again, we don't want to mention his name too often, but John Calvin often speaks in his commentaries that were basically lectures and written down as commentaries. He says that we make progress in the Christian life little by little, degree by degree. So grow in your holiness, grow in your sanctification. But I'm not saying give yourself a break, but I am saying rely on the Holy Spirit. Rely on the Word of God. God is ever faithful, and the Lord will finish what he began in you and me. And so we have a wonderful thing in this confession that we believe in God. God triune. God reveals himself to us as our heavenly Father. He shows himself and he demonstrates his grace and mercy for a fallen, sinful world by giving us not what we deserve, but he gives us the deliverer. And then Jesus Christ. And then he follows up like a person who is making a decision for Jesus, let's say, in an evangelistic sort of setting, and they accept Christ, and then there needs to be follow-up. So Jesus has redeemed his people, and the follow-up that God provides is by the Holy Spirit, in whom and through whom and by whom the risen, ascended Lord Jesus is present among us and with us. And he is working in us to perfect the work of grace that has been given us as his free gift. There is, in question 25, a question there. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word, as three distinct beings. Here we are given just a few of God's attributes. Sometimes theologians use another word, perfections. The attributes or perfections are the characteristics that are God's. And some of those characteristics or attributes are his and his alone. And there are also those that he shares with us, with the human race. What are some of those? Well, the ones that are listed are those that he is one. In all God's works and his attributes, God is wonderfully the same. I think of Cameron, and I think of his work in the computer industry. Let me put it very carefully. You know, and you too, Will. We all know that computers continually change. Software changes. You buy something today, next week it's old, and you need an update and so forth. That's just the nature of life. And there's something good about that as well, of course. You know, it just shows you that it's not all dead. There's motion. There's activity. But when we think about God, it's a wonderful thing that He doesn't change. He doesn't need His own updates. We don't need another operation system because the other one no longer works as well. God doesn't age. God is not in the process of becoming more than He was before. There are theologians, not so much today anymore, but a little after, I don't know, about 20 years ago, they talked about open theism. And that's the whole idea that God is not the one that we confess, but God Himself is becoming, and God Himself is knowing more than He knew before. That is not what I think the Bible teaches. So God is one. He doesn't change. You can rely on Him. You can trust Him. And so when that God comes to me and says, "You are guilty," I can trust Him. I don't like that maybe. I wish somebody said, "Oh, you're okay." But when it comes to standing before God someday and God says to me, "Why would I let you into my heaven?" "Because I think I'm okay." No. Then I hope to say, by faith, because I'm yours. And I'm yours only because of your grace. And you came down from heaven. And you were born as a babe in a manger. And you became my deliverer. You who never change. You are ever the same. Past, present, future. God is true. Second, the truthfulness of God is nothing other than that God is forever true to His word. God's integrity in His being God is inseparable from how He revealed Himself by His word, the Bible. That's why the Bible is infallible. It is inspired. It's not a human reflection of what we think about God, like modern theologians do. They have no longer trust in the Bible as God's word, inspired, inerrant, and so forth. So God is true to His word. God can be trusted by everyone who prays to Him as the one and only true God, the one who is so amazing that He allows you and me to come into His presence. And we don't die. God is eternal. Everything that God is, His essence. Everything that God is, is something that is a mystery, and understanding it is just not given to us by virtue of our limitations. And God has chosen not to reveal Himself that way to us, that we understand Him in His being. Because then, if that were true, then what we are, His creation, could argue with Him. And we could accuse Him, perhaps. But we're not in that position. He is the Creator. We are the creation. And so we always receive. We're always on the receiving end. That includes our knowledge of Him. God is true. And God is eternal. The is part is what we struggle with. But I'd like us to leave that into God's hands. The how part, once again, is what you and I need to be concerned with. And that is clear enough. God revealed himself directly, personally, relationally. God met Moses at the burning bush, and he said, "Wait a minute. Hold it. Stop. You're standing on holy ground. Take off your sandals. You are meeting with God." What a wonderful thing. That is the gospel on display, demonstrated. Because the Bible teaches us that man shall not see God and live. Moses meets God. And Moses walks away alive from that encounter. Because God is gracious to Moses. He deals with him according to mercy, not the law. And so we rejoice that God is one, unchanging. He is true. He can always be trusted. He is eternal. He is not like us. And these attributes are to the praise and glory of his name. Again, what is our response? I pray that we respond in this way. Worship, adoration, praise. I hope you have feelings, because Christians have feelings, and they must not be underestimated. The Holy Spirit employs every aspect of our humanity in this relationship that we have with him. It is not just brain stuff. It is brain and heart fused together. And when you walk away from this experience, if you will, you praise the Lord. You give your life to the Lord. You rededicate yourself to the Lord. You commit yourself, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to him who is the one who graciously revealed himself to you. And that's why we are going to heaven someday. That's why there is a heaven, a place for sinners like you and me, whom God nevertheless chose to look up and to find and to save and to sanctify more and more, so that we will be ready in God's timing to see and behold God in all his beauty. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you again for this opportunity to share your good news with your people. Will you use it for your glory? Will you create a deeper love inside of us for you and for your service? And use us this week to share that good news, the hope that is within us, with others whom you place on our path. Lord, we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.